Well, if you want to get your Bibles open to Nehemiah, we're carrying on our series in Nehemiah tonight. And once you've got it open, we'll have a little bit of a recap. A couple of weeks ago when we last looked at Nehemiah, we had a little bit of a taste of an assembly of worship of the Israelites at that time. If you're just dropping in and you've not followed the series so far in Nehemiah, Nehemiah is set in a time when the Israelites are rebuilding. They've been in exile in Babylon for a good few decades. That's as a result of disobedience against God, rebelling against his laws for centuries, for decades, just pushing God out, taking false idols into their community, allowing that to take hold, and just completely walking away from him. Eventually, judgment falls on them and they have to go away into exile for decades. Now they return to their land. And what we've seen in Ezra and now in Nehemiah is a nation rebuilding. A nation very much wanting to not repeat the same mistakes that their predecessors made in terms of their prioritizing of God and things like that. So if you have Nehemiah open in front of you, you'll find it on page 496 is our reading today, or 495 rather is our reading today. Nehemiah 10 we're going to read, not Nehemiah 1. But if you want to turn that up now, we'll just have a little bit of a recalibration of where we're at. A whole nation returning back to their land, rebuilding. That rebuilding work has been very physical stuff as well, hasn't it? They've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls. But alongside rebuilding the physical things, the bricks and mortar, they are also rebuilding their relationship with God. A relationship that had been neglected for centuries. And that neglected relationship led to judgment. And now they're coming back and they're saying, we want to put this right. As a nation, we want to put this right. And so in chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, once this building work is finished, you get the whole people of Israel gather together in chapter 8. And they have God's law brought out and read by Ezra the scribe. And everybody that's able to comes and listens to this. And it's not just, you know, for 20 minutes or 10 minutes. It's for a good few hours. They dedicate themselves to listening to God's word, to hearing it being explained to them. They want to hear God speak to them. And they prioritize that as a whole nation, as a whole community. And as they see commands in God's law, they say, right, there's commands. We want to live these out. And so there's a command in the law about keeping a feast of booths. And they realize, oh my goodness, this is right now. Let's do it. And so they're recommitting themselves to hearing God's word and living according to it. And then in chapter 9, there's this big time of confession. Again, the group of people, they all come together and they confess the sins of the Israelites over generations. And as they do that, they praise God and they say, God's always been faithful. God's always been patient and merciful. And we have always let him down. And we've continually turned against him and we've continually disobeyed. And so have a look at the last verses of chapter 9. We find the Israelites in a situation where they say this. Their determination to prioritize God comes from their situation, from the history and from the situation they're in. Verse 36. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. They recognize the flaws of previous generations and they say, because of that sin, now we suffer in the land that should be our own. We're ruled over by others and the harvest that we grow are taken away. And so, verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are fixing their seals to it. What we see in chapter 10 then is this agreement and the names of the people that kind of put their names on these agreements. And some of these names we've seen before in Nehemiah. If you really wanted to, you could trace them back. Lots of the people involved in the build, their names come up here again. These are the leaders in the society. Just imagine for a moment that all the leading people in London decide, yes, we want to live for God. And there's an agreement that's put in place, and Theresa May says, yes, I put my name on this. And Sajid Javid does the same thing. And celebrities do it. You've got Stormzy rocking up and saying yes. All the different kind of celebrities, leaders, prominent people in the culture say yes, this is how we want to live. And they say these are the important things that we've not done in the past. Now we want to do them. A whole community doing this. It's an astonishing thing. So we'll read chapter 10. I'll read it and then we'll pray and then we'll think about it a bit more. So Nehemiah chapter 10. Those who sealed these agreements were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Barak, Meshullam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua, son of Azaniah, Binui, son of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel and their associates, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Mika, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, and Beninu. I know they sound like funny names, but these are real people. Just remember, for each of these funny names is a real person dedicating, putting their name down in this agreement, saying, yes, I live for God, and I'm dedicating myself to that. The leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath-Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atta, Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshullam, Hezir, Meshazabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, and Barna. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their brothers, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God, given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and we'll cancel all debts. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, new moon festivals and appointed feasts, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary are kept, and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of God. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll have a look at this a bit more. Father, we pray that you would guide us as we look at your word, as we look at these people all those centuries ago, really determined to live for you. We pray that you'd help us to learn from them, to see this passage rightly as well, recognizing that we are this side of the cross, that we don't live back then. Father, we just pray that you would help all of us here to hear your voice to us, that your Spirit would guide each of us, teach us the lessons that we need to learn, encourage those that need encouraging, rebuke those that need rebuking, and grow all of us in our knowledge of you and our love for you, we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do, so we've had a look through that long list of names. I'm not going to analyze that particularly. If you want to, as I said, you can look at those names and you can trace some of those people back through Nehemiah and even into Ezra and see, okay, those same people pop up. That's a leader who did this and did that, and there he is putting his name down on this particular agreement. But we've got a community here agreeing to follow God's law in a way that they recognize previous generations didn't do. But as they kind of say, right, we're going to follow all of God's law, there are three big areas that they recognize previous generations really failed in. And what they now say is, they say, these three big areas, that's where we're really, really going to make sure that we work hard to keep God's law. And they come up in the second half of our reading. There's three big "we will nots." The first one we see in verse 30, where it says, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons." So let's summarize that as, you know, the area they need to focus on there is in godliness at home, relationships, close to home. Secondly, the second big "we will not" comes in verse 31. Have a look at verse 31. "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them." That's to do with income, with trade, with business, with the Sabbath principle. And so let's summarize it as godliness at work, godliness in work. And then have a look at verse 39. Verse 39 is at the end of the passage, but it says this: "We will not neglect the house of our God." That's a kind of summary verse for everything that comes beforehand, but that's the big thing that they say there. We will not neglect the house of our God. And so we're going to summarize that as being about commitment to church. And we'll come on to that. We'll go through each one as it comes. But firstly, let's look at that commitment in verse 30. These people really, really commit. And the language that they use to commit is really sort of serious language. Have a look at verse 29. They say, "All these people join together with the brothers and the nobles, bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God." This language of curse and oath is sort of saying, yes, we will do it. And there's that sense of, may we be cursed if we don't do it. They're really very serious. And the first thing they really commit to is this thing about intermarriage. Verse 30, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons." And this is a theme that's come up before, hasn't it? You might remember in Ezra this being an issue. Remember, Ezra is a story that's kind of at the same time as this. It's sort of telling the same story, but from a different angle, so it kind of runs in parallel. And so if you were here for our series in Ezra, you'll have remembered this theme coming up. And what the Israelites are doing here is they're not just making up a new law. They're recommitting themselves to a law that God gave ages and ages and ages ago. This was something that God had told them they should do. And so if we have a look in Deuteronomy, we'll see this law, as this was before they came into the land. God told the Israelites, as you go into the land, there are going to be all these surrounding nations. And he says this: do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. And so this theme has come up again and again in the story of Israel. And the reason that God gives this law is because of the false gods that these people have. Notice what he says there. It's not because I want you to be a pure race of, you know, ethnically pure. No, it's because of the gods, the false gods, the false truths, the false idols that are brought into the culture when people marry like this. And we have to make sure that we remember, we see these verses in their right context. There are plenty of laws in the Old Testament that talk about the Israelites looking after those that are from other countries. So God is sort of not so pro-Israel that he's anti every other nation. There's so many laws that say, look after the sojourner, the stranger, the alien amongst you. There's always kind of conditions there, making sure that those people are well looked after. And not only that, but if we go to the book of Ruth, we'll see a foreign woman coming into the people of Israel, marrying an Israelite, and out of that marriage eventually comes King David. And then after that, eventually comes Jesus. And so we can't see this and say, okay, God is just anti all marriages where there's two different nations. That's not the case. What he's saying here is he's saying, don't let your sons marry people that live according to false truths that are totally contrary to what you believe. Don't marry your sons to women who follow false truths, who will then teach your grandchildren false truths and then bring them up in that. Don't let your daughters marry someone who lives as if the one true God is not the one true God. Don't encourage your children into relationships where right at the very beginning of the relationship, there's division. Because right at the very, very start, the fundamental way they see the world is totally, totally different. So it's a law that God gave. And actually, the disobedience of this law was part of the reason why ruin kind of fell on Israel. If we go back to Solomon's time, Solomon had many wives from all sorts of different nations. And it says this in 1 Kings, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. And Solomon, who's kind of the leader for the nation, leads the whole nation astray in this way, bringing in these kind of foreign wives with their foreign gods and losing his faith in kind of the midst of all of that. And it's a horrible story to read when you look back and you see the steady decline of Israel. These nations come in with their false gods and eventually get to the point where we look in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and we see the temple as being like this twisted, multi-faith place. This nation seeking to embrace all truths and in the end loses touch of any truth. And as we look back at this, we might say, well, what do we learn from this? I mean, we don't arrange marriages for people now, do we? And so how can we look at this and actually learn from this ourselves when it comes to this whole thing of do not marry your daughters to foreign sons and all this kind of thing? But there are challenges for us here, I think. And I think this is one thing, I think that this is one way in which it challenges us. Parents, if you're a parent here today and you're raising children, ask yourself this. Are you encouraging your children towards a godly marriage? And there's a number of ways in which we could do that or not do that. But just think about what your hopes, first of all, are for your children and their marriage. What do you hope for when you think about your child getting married? Because the world will kind of be dominated by salary, looks, charisma, social standing. We wouldn't really admit it, but we know the difference between someone who we think is eligible and someone who isn't. Sometimes we might not like to say why we think so-and-so is eligible and so-and-so isn't. But that's the way the world sees it. And without realizing it, we may well subscribe to what the world thinks. I remember talking to my mum about this, and she gave me an example of something. One of my sisters who's married now, she's been married for about 16, 17 years, really happily married, has 4 children, and they're one of those couples where, you know, you look at them and they're absolutely besotted with each other. But the interesting thing is my mum told me that my sister, when she first met her now husband, and her now husband asked her out, she really, really wasn't sure about him. And she thought, well, I don't really, there's a lot about him that I'm not attracted to. And I just don't really know if I should accept the invitation on a date. And so she sat down and she wrote a list of what she felt she wanted from a husband and a list of what she felt she needed from her husband. My sister's a Christian. And the list of what she wanted was quite different, actually, to what she felt she needed. And as she looked at the list of what she wanted and she thought about this man that had asked her out, there wasn't much match-up, actually. One or two things, but not much. But she looked at the list of what she needed and she thought about this man who'd asked her out. And she said, actually, there is everything I need here as a Christian. And so she said yes to the first date. And as they say, the rest is history. And they're one of those couples you'd look at and you'd think they're the sort of Hollywood couple, sort of love at first sight, kind of absolutely besotted with each other. And the thing is that she got to the point where she could make that decision because she'd been modeled a godly marriage from the day she was tiny. And my parents did a brilliant job of talking to her about what a godly husband looks like. My mum has been praying for our spouses since the day we were born. She told us that once. I don't know who those people are, but I'm praying for them. And I'm a massive beneficiary of somebody who was modeled a godly marriage. And my parents encouraged me in that direction from the day I was tiny. And so parents, firstly in what you hope for your children, how significantly does godliness factor in that? Or is it just a Christian box that is to be ticked alongside job, charisma, looks? And there's a question here for you guys in PAL as well. For you guys, are you aiming for a godly marriage? Not just you guys in PAL, but anybody here who's single and looking towards a life where they hope that there's going to be a significant relationship. This, you know, the Bible says plenty about singleness. We're not going to touch on that now because the aim here for this verse is really about marriage, isn't it? But if you're in a situation where you are now single, living as a Christian, and you think about, how do I think about relationships? How do I engage with this whole topic? Well, are you aiming for a marriage as described by the Bible? For a godly marriage? Is that what you're aiming for? Is that what you're hoping for? Is that what you're praying for? And is that what you're allowing yourself to kind of imagine? There's plenty in the Bible, as I said, about being single, but this focus here is about marriage. And the people of Israel, they look at this and they say, this is a big area where we went wrong in the past. We allowed ourselves to bring in all the other nations with all their gods, with all their false truths, and we ended up being a nation where we didn't know what was true anymore. And we worshipped anything and everything, and actually in the end, worshipped nothing. And it's an important promise for the people of Israel to make. They make that first. They say, right, this is one area where we've really failed in the past. We're going to try to be godly this time around. It's interesting, isn't it, that they look at the law, they look at the whole law, and they say, we're going to follow the whole law. And the place where they start, but they say, where we really need to start is not out in the community, it's at home. It's in our personal lives. It's in our relationships, in the relationships that we kind of, even what we dream about, what we aspire in these relationships. So that's the first thing we see here, godliness at home. Secondly, we see them here prioritizing godliness in the way they see work. Have a look at verse 31 to 32. This is all to do with how they see income, earning a living. So verse 31 and 32, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts. We will assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. And this is another law that God gives in Deuteronomy and in Exodus. And it made the people of Israel distinct from the nations around them. Every seventh day there's a break, every seventh year there's a break in the running of the farm, the growing of the crops, in the trade, and all of these kind of things. And this isn't just God simply inventing the holiday because he wants you to have a break. Here's an opportunity for a break. There's a lot more to it than that. Obedience to the Sabbath reflects a reliance on God for the daily provision of everything that we need in life. If you live in this sort of time, then actually it's much more hand-to-mouth. Your existence is much more hand-to-mouth than it is now. And so, you know, you kind of get up, you work, you get your salary, and that salary bought your food for the next day, and you carry on like that. And so to take one day off of work is a sort of a risky thing. It's not an easy thing to do. It's not even holiday language as such. It's almost like it's risky. And the nations around would have seen it like that. For every other nation around Israel, only the rich can afford to stop working. If you're a normal person, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't eat, how's your family going to survive? It's about survival. For us, we have the luxury now of thinking of money and salary in terms of recreation and leisure and pleasure. When we come back to these sort of times, it's not in that category. It's about survival. It's about food and shelter, not clothes or cars or holidays. And so here, there's a real opportunity for the Israelites to be distinct from the nations around. In the way that they trade, in the way that they do business, in the way that they work, they're showing actually it's not just about our efforts, it's about God's provision. So it's not just a law that kind of shows God's astonishing grace to people, saying, right, stop and have one day when you don't work. But more than that, this thing in the law reminds them that actually there is somebody else involved in the provision of everything that you need, shelter, food, all of these things. Have you ever been in a situation, I'm sure you have, so maybe when was the last time you were in a situation where you had so much on? Maybe it was a project at work, maybe it was revising for an exam, maybe it was just getting ready for an event in your social calendar, and you had so much on that you felt you just could not stop. You were exhausted. And you just kept on going, and maybe somebody wanted you to do something else for a minute, and you just said, no, I can't, I simply can't at the moment. I've just got so much on. I can't afford to stop. I can't afford to lose those 5 minutes, whatever it might be. The reality is that we can live our lives like that, can't we? In the way that we work, we can live our lives saying, no, I cannot afford to stop. If I stop, something disastrous will happen, because it's in my hands, and if I stop, then who knows? And we can so easily sort of wrap this kind of stuff up in sort of thinking, oh, I'm being responsible by keeping going. But actually what we're really doing is we're taking something that God has given us and we're saying, no, I'm in control of this. And so therefore, if I stop, I will lose control of it and it will be a disaster. And when we do that, when we fail to take our hands off the wheel every now and then, we're saying, actually, no, I'm in control. And I can trust in whatever the provision this is more if I'm in control than if I let go and trust that God will give what he needs me to have. Just think for the Israelites. They have to miss out on that extra day's work, that extra day's trade. And the nations around say, you're missing out on that extra day. Doesn't make any sense. I don't see why you do that. But the Israelites can say, yes, we do. But actually, we do that because we trust that there is a higher power that provides these things for us. It's not fundamentally down to our reaping of the harvest. It's not fundamentally down to our sowing these seeds, our trade, our efforts, our labor. There is more in play than that. And as they live out this life with the Sabbath principle right there at the center, it's a witness to the nations around that there is a God who controls the harvest. There is a God that we can trust for all of these things. And when this harvest is not, and when this Sabbath law is not lived out, then actually it's not just simply to, oh, you've missed a chance for a nice holiday, Israelites. No. Actually, it's to subtly say, I'd rather have the extra money. Or to say, you know what, I feel more comfortable with this if I'm in control rather than God is in control. And it's to say to the nations around, yeah, God is the one who provides, but really, I provide. And it's to look exactly like all the nations around, but just what you do is dressed up with Christian language, God language, and everybody else dresses up in other language. Life is exactly the same, you just use different language to describe it. And the people around can look in at the Israelites, if they mess this law up, they can look in and they say, we worship the same things. You worship money. You worship harvest. You worship food and shelter. You just dress it up with Yahweh language. We dress it up with Baal language. And I think there's a challenge for us in this as well, isn't there? Especially in London. I really noticed that when I moved from Kent to London. work, career, is an idol here in a way that it isn't elsewhere in the UK. It really is. If we haven't noticed that, maybe it's a blind spot. And so there's a question for us here, isn't there? How good are we at taking our hands off the wheel? When we've got so much on, when we're so absorbed by a project, whether it's revising for an exam or whether it's just our career in general, how good are we at just saying, you know what? Actually, at the end, this belongs to God, not me. Actually, my family needs me more at this stage. We're going to think about a little bit and having the right commitment to God and the church. But how easily can we be so fixated on work that actually our Christian faith suffers? We read our Bible less. We meet up with Christians less. Because actually we can't take our hands off the wheel. We say we have to get this done. We can't afford not to. There's another question. Could we ever be accused of being just like everyone else in how we see work and money? Are we ever in a situation where someone could look at our lives and see the way we get stressed about things, the way we don't stop working at things, and they say, you know what, you're just like me, you just use Christian language every now and then. You say that you live for God, but I don't see a difference in your life. You seem to live for house, cars, good results, holidays, whatever it might be. You just use your Sunday morning differently. Could we ever be accused of that? The people of Israel at this time, they recognize this is a trap they could easily fall into. To have that extra day's labor, to have that extra day's trade, salary. But here they promise, no, we're not going to do that. This Sabbath principle is about so much more than just trade, income. It's about reliance on God and modeling, showing that we rely on something bigger. So they model, they prioritize that godliness at home, godliness in work, and thirdly, godliness in church commitment. And this comes from verse 39. Have a look at the last end bit of verse 39. It's a big kind of final wrapping up statement. And it says this, we will not neglect the house of our God. This again is something that the previous generations had done, allowing idols into the temple, allowing all these false practices to kind of come in and become part of the everyday kind of habit of the Israelites. And here they say, no, we're not going to do that. They recognize the importance of the temple in their kind of life of worship to God. I've said this before, but the temple here is massively significant because it's the way through which that relationship is mediated. I've used the example before of being away from loved ones. And when you're away from loved ones, your phone suddenly takes on extra significance, doesn't it? Because that relationship is mediated through your phone. If I go away on a conference somewhere and I just neglect my phone, I'm neglecting Sarah, because actually that's the way in which she's going to get in touch with me. Or imagine a father who only gets, or mother who only gets to see their children one weekend every month. If they neglect that weekend, they're neglecting the children, aren't they? And here at this time, the temple is the means by which the relationship with God, Israel and God, the temple is the means by which that relationship is mediated. And so here we see the people say, we will not neglect the house of God. If we're going to stay on track as a people, if we're going to grow in our knowledge of God and our love for him, the temple cannot be neglected. It has to be healthy. If the temple is healthy, if our attitude towards the temple is healthy, then we will grow. And we will not make the same mistakes that people in the past have made and our ancestors have made in the past. And there's all sorts of detail, isn't there, in these verses of what this is going to look like, what this commitment to the temple looks like. It starts in verse 33. These grain offerings, burnt offerings for all the different festivals. We say, yes, we're going to make sure everything is needed for that. Then verse 34, the priests, the Levites, they talk about which ones of these is going to do what role. Who's going to provide what materials for what specific thing. All the needs of the temple are going to be filled. Yes, so-and-so is going to do that, so-and-so is going to do this, and it's going to be provided for. Verse 36, in obedience to the law, as it is written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons to be consecrated, and of our cattle, of our herds, and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. So the storerooms, verse 37, will be full. These storerooms in the temple will be well provided for. And then end of verse 37, there will be monetary contributions, the tithes for the Levites, for the temple treasury. And so in this way, they commit themselves to saying, yes, the temple is going to be well maintained, well looked after. We commit to this. We will not neglect the house of our God. And for us, you know, the temple is not a direct kind of, we can't transport temple language and bounce it straight onto church. But actually, there is something we can learn here from the commitment of these Israelites to the temple. They recognize the place of the temple. The temple is the means by which they grow in their relationship with God, the way they stay on track, the way they find out they hear from God, and the way they praise God. And we can learn from that, can't we? For us, we don't have a temple that we go to. We're not the nation of Israel going to the temple. But the means by which we grow in our knowledge of God, where do we hear about God? Where do we hear him, his word? Where do we speak to him, talk to him, and where do we grow in our knowledge of him? Well, for us, it's in the church, isn't it? For us, it's in the church. It's the place, it's the group. When we come together with other Christians, we hear God's word, we grow in our knowledge of him, we praise God together with our brothers and sisters. It's the body of believers that we belong to. And so if we want to kind of match the commitment that we see in the Israelites here, then it needs to go towards the church. Recognize the job that God has given the church to do in your life. And realize that you are part of that. The church is the way through which we hear God's word, we come to know him better, and grow in our love for him. So I think as we think about this last point, I think these are the questions we could ask ourselves. Firstly, are we living like we belong to the church? It's kind of a curse of today, I think, to live as a Christian thinking you don't belong to the church. I have Christians I know, friends and family, who think, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't feel like I belong to the church. And actually, when we see in the Bible, we see the model, what Christian life looks like. Actually, there's no description of lone wolf Christians. Christians belong to the church. Are we living like we actually belong to the church? Are we praying like we belong to the church? Do your Christian brothers and sisters factor into your life like you belong to them and they belong to you? Secondly, are we remembering our need for the church? The Israelites here, as they put the temple front and center and the running of the front of the temple front and center, they're recognizing that actually they need it. If they're going to live faithfully and they're not going to make the same mistakes that previous generations made, they need to prioritize the temple. Are we remembering our need for the church, for our Christian brothers and sisters? Or are we acting like actually we can function without it? These Israelites commit themselves here to the temple and running it in a way that is pleasing to God and is healthy for them. We will not neglect the house of our God. And so these are the three big promises that they make. Three big promises that all these people put their name, sign their name up. Nehemiah, Zedekiah, all those people. They say, yes, we want to keep all God's law, but these three areas are ways in which we've failed in the past and we don't want to make the same mistakes again. Now, how do we look at a passage like this, though, when we see a group of people committing themselves to living in a godly way? Because the risk is, we could end it here and say, great, that means we need to commit ourselves to living in a godly way and, you know, let's go do that this week and just leave it there. But actually, we know that the story keeps going in Nehemiah. We're going to see these people commit themselves to this, live like this, and ultimately fail. And so if all we ever do in this passage is say, right, let's commit ourselves, let's do this, let's be godly at home, godly at work, godly in church commitment, and, you know, hope for the best, then actually, that's false, isn't it? I was speaking on this passage last year at Word Alive. And at the beginning I said, imagine a community where everybody in the community says, yeah, we want to live for God. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? The prime minister, the celebrities, all the influential people, your teachers at school, your boss at work, they all say, yeah, we want to live for God. And we're so serious about it that we will get together and we will write our names on this agreement and we're going to sign it, stamp it. Yes, we affirm this. Do you affirm this? Yeah, absolutely. We want to do that. In the past, we didn't do that. We want to do this time. Imagine a community that's doing that. Everybody wanting to live for God in that way. How different would it be actually living for God in a community like that? We could be tempted to think, well, if everybody was doing it, it'd be really easy to live for God. We'd be really good Christians if that was the case. And here we have that. We have a whole community saying, yes, we want to live for God. And we're putting it in the law and we're stamping our names on it. And the influential people all saying, yes, and we're going to lead the way in this. And we're all going to do it together. It's easy to think, oh man, if we were all doing this, we'd be fine. But when we get to the end of Nehemiah, we're going to see when the whole community dedicates themselves to it, doesn't mean they can do it. Doesn't mean they're capable, because the problem is not out there. The problem is in here, in each of us. And so as we come to this passage and we see these people committed, we can take the lessons from that. We can say, yes, there is something for us to learn here about right priorities, about committing in a way that is pleasing to God. But in all of these things, we can't trust in ourselves, can we? That can't be the way that we do it. And so for us, as we come to it, we need to make sure that we remember we're going to fail again and again and again. But we don't trust in our own righteousness to secure ourselves to God. Rather, we trust in God's righteousness to secure us to Him. In the mornings, we've been looking at Ephesians, and we haven't quite come to Ephesians 4 yet, but Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, is written to Christians. And it's written to Christians talking about the life they used to live in ignorance and how they must live differently now that they know Jesus. And this is what it says. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so as we think, our righteousness is secured by Jesus. We don't live now like people that think we have to live to earn that righteousness. Rather, it's in response to the righteousness that has given to us in Christ that we can now say, yes, we want to be people that are godly in our home relationships, because that righteousness from Christ has freed us to do that. We want to be godly in the way we see work, because Christ has died on the cross for us and our sins are washed away. And so even though we fail, we want to live in a way that pleases him and shows we believe in something greater. And then lastly, godliness in church commitment. We realize that Christ has died for the church and we're part of something that he is going to make perfect. Something that is going to be a community that lives with him for eternity. And so let's challenge ourselves this week to prioritize godliness in these areas, at home, in the way we see work, and in the way we see the church. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'd help us with this. We pray that you'd help us to remember that our righteousness is not something that we can earn for ourselves. It's not something of our own making, but it's something that's given to you, given to us from you through Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to live lives that show we know this is true, We pray that you would help us to prioritize godliness in the way that we see relationships, in the way that we see work, and in the way that we see church, all in response to what you have done for us through Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.